You're listening to the Journey Church podcast. At Journey Church, our vision is to see dreams discovered and built, and broken dreams rediscovered and rebuilt. Our mission is to love God, His Word, and His world. For more information on how to connect with us, please stay tuned following the message. Now, we trust that you'll be blessed by the following presentation.
John chapter 14 and verse 15 is our launch verse in this wholeness series, which is what we believe God is wanting to do here in our lives this year. Let's read this verse together here. John chapter 14 and verse 15, and it says this, 1, 2, 3. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray your word would find its way deep into our hearts and stay there. Father, may we have a passion to live out, God, that which we take in here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, I want to recap the purpose of this series. You know, Jesus in this verse right here is saying that the proof, somebody say proof, of our love for him is not found in simply receiving his commandments, but keeping his commandments. Because the word keep here in the Greek is the word tereo, which literally means to hold inside of, right? Much like this pot over here that we illustrated last week. This pot right here, how many know, has the ability, has the capacity and the functioning ability to keep that which it is that is poured into it, right? That which it is receiving, it has the ability to what? Keep, right? To hold inside of. This right here, this parallels with you and I as Christians when we hear God's word, when we keep God's word, when we hold God's word in our lives. It just doesn't go in one ear and out the other. It doesn't go in our lives just to leave our lives. It goes in our lives. God's word makes its way into our habits, into our decisions, into our hearts, into our lifestyles, into our mindsets. How many know God has called us to keep his commandment? This is the definition of wholeness right here. But how many know there are others of us, many in the church today, who when we receive God's commandments into our lives, how many know we have these broken areas inside of our lives that cause the command to leak out? We have these areas of weakness in our lives that cause the command of God not just to not be kept, but to leak right out. For instance, John 13:34, Jesus said, if you love, God says, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you. How many know that's a commandment we're supposed to keep? But if we've got a hole of hate in our lives, that commandment isn't being kept, it's leaking out. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. I mean, how many know what that says right there? He calls us to live a life of honor. He calls us to live a life right there of ensuring that we are selfless. He calls us in Philippians 2, 3 to live a life of selflessness. But how many know if we are selfish, we are full of pride, that commandment is leaking out of our lives. How many know 1 Peter 5:6, God calls us to live a life of humility. But if we are doing the opposite, we're living a self-absorbed, prideful life. How many know this is going to be a messy series? Amen. It's going to be one messy series. But whatever we got to do to show you, whatever it takes to see the path of wholeness, because wholeness equals wholeness. Does that make sense? Wholeness equals wholeness. Somebody say a good amen. For when you are holding his commands in your life, you are experiencing the wholeness God has for your life. And in this series, what we're going to do is we are going to identify five holes that so often keep you and I from keeping God's commandments in our lives, eliminating any ability for us to experience the blessing found in keeping that commandment. How many know? How do I want to say this? In order for truth to change us, truth must first be lived out in us. So let's stop leaking out the truth of God. Let's stop leaking out the commandments of God and get to patching, get to repairing, get to fixing these holes, these broken areas inside of our lives. And today's hole that I believe is stopping many of us from being whole, that is causing the leak, that is causing us to leak out the commands of God in our lives, is when we would give way to something I would call destructive appetites. And that's what I'm going to call this hole right here. Feeding destructive appetites. Now let me just say this. Every one of us were created with appetites. Every single one of us. And please know I'm talking more than just a simple stomach growl. But rather an instinctive craving to fill our lives with and attach our lives to that which brings our lives feelings of fulfillment and a sense of completeness. Now, I just said a lot right there. So I want to put what I just said up on the screen. And I want you to see it as I say it. We were created with an instinctive craving to fill our lives with and attach our lives to that which brings our lives feelings of fulfillment and a sense of completeness. How many would say that's true? You see, these are the purposes to the appetites in your life, which means appetites are a good thing. God created you with appetites. God gave you appetites. For instance, your attraction to someone is given to you by God. Notice I said someone, not some two or some three player. Come on, somebody. Someone, right? Your attraction to someone is given to you by God. Your desire, your appetite to eat or drink is an appetite given to you by God to sustain your life. Your appetite, if you would, for success or to succeed in life, a job or a goal, is something that is given to you by God. But how many know, as much as appetites have the potential to be a blessing in your life, appetites carry with it as much, if not more, potential to bring destruction to our lives. And the reason I say that is I want to give you three attributes to appetites so we can understand it better before we start to patch it. Number one, hear me, appetites only know one word. More. Appetites only know one word more. How many know what I'm talking about right there? I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's a food source. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, our appetites only find fulfillment, it seems, the more we consume and the more we bring in and the more we can rake it. We want more and more and more. This applies to every aspect of life. It even goes back to the Garden of Eden, back with Adam and Eve. How many know? It doesn't matter. Even if we're given everything, it would seem to be to just, oh, that's enough. No, we want more than enough. What did God do with Adam and Eve? He gave them the entire earth. He gave them a garden. He said, this is yours. It's yours to have. It's yours to keep. It's yours. Everything is in it except this what? One thing. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that tree that's mine. And what did they have an appetite for? They had everything. They wanted more. Again, we see that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve feeding a destructive appetite that caused them to lose, to leak out, caused them to lose what it was that God called them to keep. That's what you find in scriptures when God said, I give you this garden to have and to keep. But what did they do? They lost it. Number two, appetites are all about now. Appetites are all about now. Not only do they want more, they're all about now. I'm going to hang out on this point just for a moment, if it's okay, and take you to Genesis chapter 25. That shows a very tense and an emotional account involving two twin brothers named Jacob and Esau. And right at the kickoff, I think it's verses 24 on down, the first three verses, it talks about, you know, Isaac and Rebekah, right, Abraham's son and his wife, they are having twins. And it says, verses 24 to 27, that she gives birth to twins, right? This is a really cool thing right here. And it says in verse 25, the first to come out, this is the first boy to come out was red and hairy. It says he was so hairy that his body looked like a hairy garment. Somebody say Elmo, amen. Right? And that's what it says in verse 25. It says, so they named him Esau. That's what it says. In verse 26, it says, after Esau come out, his brother Jacob comes out. And the Bible says that Jacob is holding on to the heel of the brother that's on his way out already. And you see this tension inside of even, I don't even know how that's possible, how infants can fight in the womb, but Scripture says these guys were just at each other. And it says that after they were born, they took two different paths. I mean, Esau was like a man's man and followed his son or followed his father Isaac, and he hunted a lot. But Jacob was just kind of a mama's boy and hung out at home and learned to cook and learned just to do things to keep and establish the home. The Bible actually says in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. And the point that I want to make here, really, is that Esau was born first. Now, I don't know if that means something to you, but if you have an understanding of ancient Middle Eastern birthright practices, you understand that that actually means a lot. Because who's born first carries a lot of weight and value back in this time period and culture. Let me explain it. If you were born first, you were given something called the birthright. And the birthright was given and granted to the oldest son. Like I said, the firstborn son. And with the birthright came extremely valuable things. Three being the top of them. You were given wealth, you were given power, and you were given blessing. What I mean by when I say wealth is you were given, it was decreed that the person with the birthright was decreed to receive a double portion of the inheritance of the rest of the kids. So if all the other kids were given $100,000 as the inheritance, the one with the birthright was given $200,000. You were, if you had the birthright, destined to become the richest of the kids. And especially when you come from a family like Jacob and Esau did with Isaac and Rebekah, who they had, who they were, what they had, and their father, Father Abraham, and all that God. How many know this is a lot that we're talking about in the context of inheritance here that is attached to the birthright of this child? Second thing, if you were given the birthright, not only were you given wealth, but you were given power. Because you were decreed to be the judge of the family. This wasn't a democracy culture. If there would ever have arrived a dispute later on from within the siblings, the one with the birthright would make the judgment, would make the decisions, and that decision and that judgment made by the one with the birthright would become law for the family. And thirdly, you were given blessing. Again, faith was interwoven in everything that these guys did. At the core of their belief systems was faith, and they believed that the one with the birthright received the baton, if you would, of God's blessing that was handed down to you from your forefathers, and that you had the responsibility to hand that down to your firstborn to keep God's blessing going multi-generational. Esau was born first. What a privilege. And Scripture fast forwards to this scene in verse 32. They've grown up a little bit. we have reason to believe they're in the adolescent phases of their life. And it says in verse 29, it says that Jacob was at home cooking some stew. Again, mama's boy. Anybody mama's boy in the house, right? I understand not willing to admit that. Amen. I'm a mama's boy, though. Like, here he is cooking stew, it says, at the house. And Esau comes in from the open country, more than likely hunting. And the Bible says that he comes in famished. And he says to Jacob, because you can probably imagine the smell that hit his hungry soul when he walked in, quick, give me some stew. He says, give me some of that red stew. I am famished. Now, I never personally grew up with a brother. Anybody grow up with a brother? Like, I didn't have that opportunity to grow up with a brother. I grew up with a younger sister. So I don't really understand the dynamics personally between having an older brother or a younger brother in life. However, after having raised boys who are now in their adolescent years, you have that picture of my family. After having raised these two guys, I'm not talking about this one. This one really is the boss of the home, really. She should have the birthright. But these two guys, she acts like she has the birthright. But these two guys right here, he's about to be 16 and he's going to be 18 this year. And just understanding the dynamics of brothers kind of allows me to understand in a way this moment in Scripture and the tension that we kind of see in this account between these two brothers. Because one thing I've learned is that the older brother really doesn't ever need anything from the younger brother. It's usually the opposite. The younger brother always wants something that the older brother has. The younger brother is always after what the older brother has, and it gets to a level where it's almost annoying at times for the older brother. Just kind of like a gnat. Kind of like, get out of here. He wants to be like the older brother. He wants to wear clothes like the older brother. He wants to get his life online and on the same level as the older brother. And it's usually not the opposite. But I've noticed that in those times where it does become the opposite, things really switch in the confidence of the younger brother. That when Micah goes to Jabin and says, hey, I need something from you, Jabin turns into, you need something from me. Give me an hour to think about it. I'll come back to you with my requests. Right? How many know what I'm talking about? You kind of see that dynamic inside of there. And that's essentially what we see here in this verse. Esau, the older brother, is finding an appetite for, is finding a need for something Jacob, the younger brother, has. Oh, Jacob would say in the kitchen, you need something from me. Let me think for a moment. Verse 31 says, Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Now, let me ask you this question. Who in their right mind would trade their birthright for a bowl of stew? Who in their right mind would trade their birthright for a bowl of red stew? I don't even know what red stew looks like. I've had brown stew. Red stew sounds gross. Who in their right mind would trade their future wealth, their future power, their future of generational blessing for a bowl of stew? Because as we're about to read, Esau does just that. Who would do that? Can I just tell you the answer to that question? You would. And I would. The answer to that question is people do this all the time. As a pastor, I see so many people do this in so many different ways. As a youth pastor, one of the biggest pains in my heart was seeing parents who traded their relationship with their kids for a pill or for a bottle or for a job. I saw spouses. I've seen spouses in my ministry history trade away the integrity of their marriage for a small block of time with some pornography. I've seen single people so desperate and so hungry just to be with somebody, appetite. More now that they end up trading away the standards God calls for them to have upon entering a relationship. They compromise the qualifications that God has for that person to be in their life. And I see that single believer eventually trade away their own belief in God as they end up being with that person who was instrumental in taking them away from God. Who in their right mind would trade their birthright for a bowl of stew? Listen, I'm telling you, Journey Church, people do it all the time. Appetites only know one word more. Appetites are all about now. And that's lesson number three. Appetites have an overwhelming ability to lie. Look at the next verse to illustrate this right here. Here's Esau's response after Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." He says this, "Look, Jacob, I am about to die. Really? Dying? I mean, you walked in here on your own two feet. I mean, you have the ability to talk and have, like, about to die. How many know appetites have an overwhelming ability to lie? And what I mean by that is psychology has done a lot of study on the subject of appetites. And they've actually researched the study of appetites, done crazy studies. And psychologists have seen what they call constants, you know, things that are always present with appetites. And one of them, one of the constants that they always see present with appetites is something that they call impact bias. And what impact bias is, it's the tendency for people to, watch me, overestimate the length of or the intensity of the feelings felt in an appetite. That's why when you're very hungry, we so often use as phrases like, "I'm not hungry." You say, "I'm starving to death," right? We're no different than Esau. "I'm about to die if I don't have that pie," right? No, that's a lie. Man, I'm rhyming right now. I mean, it's awesome what's happening right now. Our brain goes to these exaggerated states of urgency when in an appetite, where we create this, watch me now, ridiculous value on what it is that we are craving in the moment. It is everything that I need and more. Right? Like, this is so worth it. I gotta have it. I'm willing to pay whatever price. How many know? Impact bias will always exaggerate also the satisfaction you will receive if you just do it, if you just buy it, if you just acquire it. I mean, I've talked to guys that have struggled with pornography before, and they're like, "Man, the feeling felt before and after. Man, what a lie that was." That's how Apple gets us all the time. Right? They get us. "You gotta have the latest." "I got the latest." "No, there's a new one." "What?" And they'll show you a commercial and you're like, oh. Right? And we get it. We gotta get it. And then when you get it, it's like, "Oh, it's no different than the last one." Right? How many know what I'm talking about? That's why so many times we walk away from those types of things feeling some regret, because it didn't make me feel how I thought it would. It didn't give me the long-term satisfaction that they advertised to me that it would. Buyer's remorse. Another constant psychologists say are in appetites is not just impact bias, it's something that they call focalism. And what focalism is that when it's when our minds become so focused, when our appetites become so focused on one thing that everything else becomes blurry. How many have ever been there before? Like you can't even see anything else except that which is in your sight. I gotta have it. How many have been there before with something? Or someone. Look at some of you looking at me like, move on, preacher. Amen. I remember the first time I saw Missy. Woo! First time I saw her. I'm talking the first time I saw her. Was in a church service at youth camp. I was 15. Now, there is nothing more passionate than a 15-year-old kid in a worship service at youth camp. There is nothing more focused on God than a 15-year-old kid at youth camp in a worship service. And I am singing to the rafters. Like, I am focused. My arms are about to go out of my sockets. I'm reaching so high for the Lord. As I'm singing, Lord, I lift your name on high. Right? Like, that was the jam back in the day. You don't even know. I was busting out Ron Canole and Don Moen like nobody's business. And I was just singing, and I remember I'm just singing about how hungry I am for God, and then she walked in, and the song in my head immediately switched to, Lord, I lift your name on high to hungry eyes, one look at you and I can't. I mean, I was Patrick Swayze in the moment. It was like, oh my God. That's all I could think about the entire service. Focalism. Don't look at me weird, because that's happened to some of you here. You're worshiping, and then they walk in. And Tim might as well be singing Angel Eyes or something like that. You might as well sing something else. I'm getting off the subject here. I'm talking about focalism. I'm telling you, this happens to all of us. All the time. Where we can find ourselves walking right out of a church service. Or even in one. Or right out of a prayer closet. After maybe having the most incredible experience with God. And we walk out of that prayer time and we immediately experience the power of other appetites. You could have had the most super great experience on Sunday morning and then be struggling with an appetite for something destructive that very afternoon. And you're thinking, in the midst of that struggle with that appetite, you start condemning yourself like, man, I am a weak idiot. What in the world is the matter with me? Listen, nothing is wrong with you. It's simply the everyday experience we have with the power, potential, and danger that comes with appetites in your life. Let's get back to Genesis 25. Verse 33, but Jacob said, watch this, with a bowl of red stew in his hand, right? Give me some, I'm about to die. Right? Swear to me first. And the Bible says that Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Esau is so entrapped by impact bias and focalism that he sees this temporal pleasure in his now worth forfeiting everything God had for his future. Hear me, Journey Church. So often we forsake the promises of the future for the pleasures of today. I see it all the time. Don't allow your appetite to lie to you in telling you that it will be worth it, because people that live like this live with a hole that keep them from keeping the commands of God in their life, eliminating them from an opportunity to live whole. Because if you view it as worth sacrificing what it is that God gave you, you will most assuredly arrive at a verse 34 like Esau did. In verse 34, it says, after Jacob gave Esau some bread and he gave him some lentil stew, he ate and drank and got up and left. And the Bible says that Esau walked out the door despising his birthright. That word despising in the Hebrew means without a care of, without a value of. You know what's so absolutely heartbreaking? Is what could have been with Esau. Everything Jacob did after that moment, everything Jacob became to be in that moment, which is incredible, was supposed to be with Esau. That wasn't supposed to be Jacob. What I mean by that is Jacob, years later, ended up having 12 kids. And they together as a family, if you kind of study where they went from Scripture, they ended up coming into a land that we know as Egypt. And how many know when all the Israelites that they were responsible for, when they all got into Egypt, things didn't work out like it was supposed to when they got to Egypt? What I mean by that is slavery. And the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites for 400 years plus. But through that time, Jacob, and this would have happened with Esau, but Jacob had 12 sons, and but those sons ended up having sons. And one of Jacob's sons was a boy by the name of Levi. And Levi had a son named Kohath. And Kohath had a son, you may recognize his name, Amram. And Amram had a boy, I'm certain you know who this is, a boy by the name of Moses. And we're getting deep into the time of slavery here. And Moses, one day, finds himself without purpose in his life, watching a bush burning in the daylight. And he hears a voice come out of the bush. And how many know who that voice is? It's the Lord, right? It's God. And Moses asks the question, "Who are you?" And God announces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Announces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because a man named Esau, who it was supposed to be, allowed his life to fall prey to feeding a destructive appetite, causing the promises of God, the blessings of God to fall out of his life. He exchanged his blessing, watch me now, for a bowl of stew, for an appetite he couldn't harness, he couldn't control, he couldn't keep. If you want to patch the holes of feeding destructive appetites in your life, because this may be hitting home with many of you, that feed destructive appetites in your life to your faith. If you want to start patching that and fix that where it doesn't leak anymore, the starting point to that is giving those appetites to Jesus. That's where it starts. You got to give those appetites to Jesus. And what I mean by that is there's this portion of Scripture in John chapter 4. I love it. Because Jesus has taken a detour. People think that he's going places where he shouldn't be going, but how many know he knows where he's going at all times? And Jesus is taking a detour in John chapter 4 in Samaria, where he runs into this woman at a well. I don't know if you know this, the woman at the well, ironically, is Jacob's well. It's supposed to be Esau's well.
And this woman, and that really has no relevance in it, I just thought that was very interesting. But this woman's at the well. Well, what's kind of connecting is their appetites are discussed in this moment. Because this woman is here at noon, and she goes every day to this place at noon and draws water for herself because she's a reject in life. Most people went and got water at the early parts of the morning or even in the nights before the morning because it was cool. The heat of day in the Middle East, it's not when you're wanting to go and make the trek from your home to go get water. So here she is at noon. She's rejected. You know she's probably got this longing in her heart to be somebody, to heal from hurt. Or she is a miserable woman, but here she is by herself, drawing from the well, and Jesus has this discussion about water and appetites. And long story short, Jesus says this statement to her. He said this. He said, "Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again." How many remember reading that? In some variation, whatever translation, that's a New Living. "Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again." And I remember I would just stare at that verse. Stare at that statement and I'd be like, what the heck? Like, what does that mean? Because the impression I get is, are you saying if I drink your water, Jesus, then I won't have problems wanting or desiring things that are not good for my life? Like, is that what you're trying to say? Because that's the impression I get. And then I know Scripture, so I'm like, that can't mean that. That can't mean that Jesus is saying, if we would just take a drink of his water, then we won't ever have an appetite for destructive things again, because that would overly contradict Scripture and its teaching regarding our flesh and the desires, sinful desires, that are attached to our flesh that Scripture says will attempt to plague us every day we live on this earth. So what did Jesus mean when he said that? Because it seems like he's the solution for the bad appetites. But as I dug into this statement, I came to find that Jesus isn't just talking about one drink here. He's not saying just take one sip and it's all good from here on out. He is equating going to him at the same level of commitment and the same level of consistency that this woman goes to the well. He's saying, if you will commit to me, if you will come to me, if you will drink from me at the same level and the same consistency that you go to this well for your physical sustainment, he says, watch what I will do for you inside your life. Watch what I will, how I will sustain you inside and make you whole. I will steer your appetites in the right direction. He's saying, do with me what you do with this well. Make me your routine. Make me your habit. Feed on my ways. If you would just go to prayer for me, with me, like you went to this water every day, you will have no need and will see no need to feed on anything else. I remember my prayer to God as a teenager. I wrote it here in my notes because I've had this written down from a long, long time ago when I was 15. I said, God, I want you to be my hunger. Right? Because, I mean, he taught in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God, I want you to be my hunger. And I remember the response of God, and I wrote it down. Are you willing to starve other appetites then? Because Luke chapter 16 and verse 13 says, you can't serve two masters. You can't hold on to the hand of God and the hand of the world at the same time. Let me say it this way. Appetites that are opposite in nature cannot be shared. You can't go two ways at once. You can't be in here loving God, worshiping God, hungering for God on Sunday morning when Saturday night you're at Mustang Sally's getting plastered. And listen, I want us to not, hold on just a second. I know it sounds funny, but listen, there are people in here. I don't know you personally, so don't think I'm talking directly to you because I don't know, but God's telling me to say this because he knows you. You can't be in here loving him on Sunday morning. And then Saturday night, I said at Mustang Sally's, getting plastered, getting wasted, living a life of drunkenness. I'm not talking about having a drink, because there's a difference between having a drink and a drink having you. Two differences. I'm not being anti-alcohol here. You got to hear me, because I'm not. Scripture isn't anti-alcohol, but what Scripture is anti-alcoholism. Scripture is anti-drunkenness. Scripture is anti-destructive appetites. And here's what I'm saying. You say, I'm not welcome here? You're always welcome here. And you're always welcome at that bar on Saturday nights. What I mean when I say you can't is you can't expect both of those appetites to sustain your commitment for one. Because it will most assuredly win over the other. The question is, who's going to win? What appetite are you going to feed and what appetite are you going to starve? Because it's like two lions in your life. And you want to know who wins? Whichever one you feed the most. What you feed will grow and what you starve will die. When you starve destructive appetites, oh my goodness, Journey Church. When you starve destructive appetites, when you make the conscious decision that I am not going to allow this thing in my life, this person in my life, this commitment I've made in my life to bring destruction to my life anymore, I'm going to choose Jesus. Not just one time. Again, the statement that Jesus is making to the woman at the well, I'm going to commit to him at the level that I committed to sin. At the level I commit to drink water, I'm going to put Jesus in that scope. I'm going to feed that. And you feed that. You watch. You watch the abilities that will grow in your life to be able to keep the commands of God in your journey to wholeness. Watch. It's powerful. Somebody say a good amen. My goodness. My goodness. Can we stand to our feet here today? How many still love the pasty, bald, white preacher? Come on. You know I say what I say in love. I don't say it in hate. I don't say it in religion. I don't say it in legalism. I hate religion and legalism. I say it with passion for your life to be whole again. I just want you to do this today. Because I know we're running late on time. Man, I wish we had some more time here, but you do this today. You do this afternoon. You sit down alone somewhere and just reflect on the personal decisions that maybe sit in your past. And the results that those decisions have brought your life, were they a result of blessing or were they a result of destruction? Identify what appetites in your life that need to be starved and what appetites in your life need to be fed. Identify them. And when you identify those things, talk to somebody about it. First, his name is Jesus. Because he has the power and ability to help you with any hole in your life. Because by the end of this series, baby, we're patching the holes. This broken vessel will have the ability at the end to hold that which it could not before. And that's where we're headed with your life. Wholeness. And know that with Jesus, there is help with every hole. Doesn't matter what it is, there's help. And after you talk to Jesus, I'm telling you, talk to somebody that you trust. And just say, I need help with this hole in my life.
Thank you for listening to the Journey Church podcast. If you would like prayer or to connect with us in any way, please contact us by emailing us at info@journeychurchmo.com. You can also find more information on service times, events, and more on our website, www.journeychurchmo.com.